Good morning. My name is Pastor Tara Beth. If we have not had the opportunity to meet yet, it is good to be with you this morning. Let's go ahead and pray before we dig in. Come, Holy Spirit, come. And Father, we pray that prayer fully recognizing that you are already here. But we also pray that prayer asking you to come into our hearts, invade our minds, invade our souls, and invade our lives today. So come, Holy Spirit, come. We pray that in these next few moments that we would hear from you as we open up the Word of God that is alive, that is real, and that is more than relevant. We ask that you would speak deep within our souls, that you would turn our hearts towards you, and that we would offer to you a life of praise and honor. So again, we ask, come, Holy Spirit, come. Invade our lives. Have your way. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. All God's people said, amen. When I was 16 years old, my dad purchased a new family vehicle. May have heard of it before. It was a Hummer, and it wasn't a H2 or an H3, but it was a big one, and it was wide. And so, of course, as a newly licensed driver, I could not wait to get my hands on that vehicle. I think I went months and months begging my dad to have the opportunity to drive the Hummer to school one morning. I could almost see myself pulling up into the parking lot at just 16 years old with heads and eyes turning towards me, looking oh so cool, driving a Hummer into the school parking lot. So sure enough, at 16 years old, one morning, my dad handed over the keys to me and said, have at it. You can take the Hummer to school. I was so excited. I took the top off of it. I started picking up friends on my way, and we loaded the vehicle with the music blasting, and we thought we were so cool driving that Hummer down the road. And we were just about a half a mile from school, chatting away to one another, having a good old time as the music is playing. And I turn and I look towards my friend as I'm changing lanes, and instead of going to the left like I'd intended, I went to the right off the road and ran over a pedestrian sign, and it did just a little bit of damage to the car. In fact, it looked like someone took a knife from the front of the vehicle and pulled it all the way back to the vehicle. I got out of the car and noticed the massive damage and was frightened at what my dad would say. That morning, I was just a little distracted. It took only just a couple of conversations and a head turn to pull me off course. Sometimes it just takes something so little to distract us. And that morning, of course, I thought to myself, my, how easily I was distracted and how much trouble I got myself into so quickly just by a turn of the head. How easily we are distracted. And sometimes I wonder if my Heavenly Father is looking down at me and saying, my child, how easily distracted you can get. I wonder if sometimes he looks down at his people as they are engaging in this thing called a faith journey, living out their Christian walk as disciples of Christ. And I wonder if sometimes he looks down at us and say, children, how easily distracted you get. And just by a turn of the head, look how quickly you find yourself in trouble. And look how quickly you find yourself off course. Well, this morning we continue on with our series, taking a look at the disciples. And I think it's safe to say that the disciples were easily distracted now and then. And as we dig into the life of the disciples over the next few weeks, we will see exactly that. But this morning, I want to take a look at a very unique group of Christ followers who seem to never veer off course. Let's read this morning, beginning in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We'll start at verse 51, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 28, verse 10. The Gospel of Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament, and you can find it about three-fourths way through the Bible. And if you're not sure, you can turn to a neighbor, or you can also look it up at the beginning to find your way. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So here we arrive at the scene of the cross. Jesus had been hung and crucified. And moments after, we arrive here. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first." "Take the guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a sealant on the stone and posting the guard. After Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, collapsed at his feet, and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So you can imagine the scene. Jesus took his final breath, and as he took his final breath, the women were there. Going against every single grain, and not only a human's body, but a woman's body, to watch such a horrific scene. But yet there they stood, watching their love, their Lord, and their Savior, Jesus, taking his last breath. There, standing tall with his head hanging low, they watched their Lord suffer. Waiting, watching, and weeping. And a violent earthquake came. And then when it was time to lay their Lord in the tomb, they watched Joseph of Arimathea wrap him up in linens and place him and roll the stone to cover the tomb. And as they laid him in the tomb, they're watching, waiting. Faithfully was Mary Magdalene and Mary as they sat opposite, for after all, it was their Lord, their Savior, and their love. And then after Sabbath, the women came back to the tomb yet again. Ironically, it was the temple guards that were afraid that it would be the disciples that would come back and remove Jesus from the tomb. But it wasn't the disciples that came back. It was the women who arrived on the scene yet again. And when they arrived on the scene at the tomb, a violent earthquake came, and an angel of the Lord appeared to these women and sat on the rock that had been rolled away. As the guards witnessed this scene, they shook in fear and fainted. And an angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know you are looking for Jesus, but he isn't here," the angel exclaimed. "He is risen. Now go and tell the disciples what you have seen. He is risen. He is not dead. And Jesus will go ahead of you and you will find him." So the women flee from the scene. And as they are on their way, they hear their names, Mary. And as soon as they heard their Savior say their name, they recognized the voice and they collapsed at the feet of Jesus and began to weep. And once again, we see Jesus commissioning these women to go and be the first to share the good news that he is not dead, but he is risen. Who were these women? And why were they here? And where were the disciples? Wouldn't you think that after all of this time, all of the sermons, all of the miracles, after the Sermon on the Mount, after the Transfiguration, after them seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, after the blind being able to see, after the lame being able to walk, after all of these years, wouldn't you have thought that the 12 would have been there? But they weren't. The women were. If anyone should have been there at the cross, caring for their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if anyone should have been at the cross, wouldn't it have been the 12? But they weren't. The women were. Where were they? And why exactly were the women there? It was as though these women had some sort of link. It was as though these women had some sort of heart connection with Jesus that brought them there. What were these women doing? In fact, verse 55 reads like this: "Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus to care for his needs." What's interesting about this word "follow" is it is used 75 times in the Gospels. And all 75 times that it is used in the Gospels, it is linked with this word "disciple." Matthew 4:19 says, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." Mark 1:18 says, "At once they left their nets and followed him." And then there's another word that is linked with these women. It says they came to care for his needs. The word used here is literally diakeno, which means to serve, to wait on, like a waiter at the table, and to minister to. And I think it would be easiest for us to approach this passage and say, well, of course, they were women. They served. But not so fast. This is also the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, when he says this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So not only were these women followers of Jesus, but they had been following him for quite some time, but they were also humble servants, dying to themselves for the needs of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what were they doing there at the cross that day? And why did they find themselves at the tomb not once, but twice? See, believe it or not, this is one of the most overlooked passages in Scripture. But when we read it, we can't get away from the fact that there seems to be some sort of linkage between women and Jesus in the Gospels. You see, women broke the laws. They broke the cultural norms to be with Jesus. And not only that, but Jesus broke the laws and the cultural norms to be with them. They didn't have to be there. But it was as though there was some sort of heart linkage with Jesus. See, generally speaking, Jews had a very low view of women in that day. They weren't allowed to receive an education, and the only education that they were allowed to receive was how to care for children and how to care for house. And in fact, in Herod's temple, they weren't even allowed to worship with the men. At the lowest of courts was the Gentile court. Three steps above that was the court of the women. And then 15 steps above that was the court of the men. Women had no voice in marriage. Their father decided, which I'm sure many of you fathers in here wish you could choose your daughter's spouse. But the fathers decided who they would marry. And they were to be seen in public as little as possible. They were completely inferior to men and were treated much more like property. In fact, maybe you have heard this famous Jewish prayer that reads like this. Praise be to God that I am not a Gentile. Praise be to God that I am not a woman. But then Jesus bursts onto the scene and flips everything upside down and shows a new kind of way. In fact, we see it all over the Gospels with the women. In fact, let's look at a few passages. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 54. You've probably heard of the two women, Martha and Mary. We're going to take a look at them quite a bit this morning. Martha and Mary were sisters of Lazarus and were in a close circle with Jesus. Jesus was good friends with them. Lazarus became ill and quite sick. You can imagine the scene, Lazarus in bed, almost to his death, and Martha and Mary pacing, saying, when is Jesus going to get here? As soon as Jesus gets here, everything will be better. Why isn't he here yet? Where is he? He would have been here by now. He's one of our best friends. Why isn't he here yet? As they're pacing back and forth, waiting, because they knew that as soon as Jesus would get here, that surely Lazarus would be okay. But Jesus didn't come. In fact, it had been 4 days that Lazarus lay dead. They had already put him away in the tomb for good. They were already grieving and mourning and weeping. So 4 days later, when Jesus arrives on the scene, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus looks at her and peers within her soul, and he says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, he will rise when everyone else rises on the last day. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me believes in me and will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Listen to this response of Martha. Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. And so she returned to Mary and she said, the teacher is here and he wants to see you. And Mary comes to him and she says again, Lord, if only you had been here. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus comes to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus is risen from the dead. But what is incredibly striking about this passage is a sister's response of Martha and Mary. Both of them said, Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would not be dead. And then Martha's response to Jesus' bold, radical proclamation when he said, I am the resurrection of the life. Martha responds, yes, Lord, I know. I have always believed you are the Messiah. Few places in scriptures do the followers and disciples of Jesus confess that very thing. We believe you are the Messiah. In fact, not only do I believe that, but I believe in who you are so much that just by your presence, my brother would not have been dead. And I believe the moment that you step into that tomb, that you have the power to raise him from the dead. Such faith. You see, it was as though these women had some sort of heart linkage. They believed before seeing, and they knew the power. You see, these women were all wrapped up in, locked in, and focused on their Messiah, King Jesus. And so we come again, just a chapter later, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, the anointing at Bethany. Jesus traveled on after raising Lazarus from the dead, and he was on his journey to the cross. His eye was locked in, and he knew what was about to come. Tensions were raising in the land as people were beginning to stalk him and follow him, for they were religious. And so they gathered together for a meal, and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, creates quite the awkward spectacle. She interrupts the dinner and pulls out a very expensive jar of perfume and breaks it open. As all the disciples are looking with such disgust, she collapses at the feet of Jesus. And she opens the perfume and pours it out on her feet. And then she pulls out her hair and undoes the braids and begins to clean and wipe up his feet with her hair. Judas, the money man, looks with such disgust. For Judas was always concerned about money. In fact, it's pointed out to us in John's gospel when he says Judas was the one that was going to betray Jesus. And Judas looks and says, if only she knew how expensive that was, she wouldn't be doing that. And Jesus looks at Judas and says, Judas, poor Judas, don't you see the power in what she is doing here in this moment? He says, leave her alone, for she has done this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Her action in that moment shows exactly what she values. Her eye was on the prize. Her eye was on her love. Her eye was on her Savior, Jesus. Not only did she want to show her overwhelming and overflowing gratitude for what Jesus had done for her brother Lazarus, but she was making a very prophetic move there in that moment. Jesus says, she has done this for preparation of my burial. For this pure nard that she used was often used not only for kings, but it was also used for burials. How did she know? How did she know to make such an incredibly prophetic move to anoint the feet of Jesus? Was it because she was all wrapped up in? She was linked up. She was focused. Her eye was on the one and only. She had some sort of heart link with her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there sat Judas and some of the other disciples. Such a spectacle. Doesn't she know how inappropriate this is? Doesn't she know how much money she's just throwing down the drain right here? But she didn't care, for she was locked in. She was all wrapped up in. She knew what she was there for. And then we arrive at Luke chapter 7, the story of a totally different Mary who does something very similar. This Mary was a prostitute, and probably that very day, it was not unlikely that she woke up that morning with a former night's guest. Quite possibly a stranger. But when she woke up that morning, it was though as her heart was exploding, looking for something new. She knew that she needed a freshness in her life. So she woke up that morning, busting out of her house, running through the streets, asking if anyone had seen the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Come to find out, he was at Simon the Pharisee's house. Simon the Pharisee. The religious one. The one that always had it together. The one that knew the law like the back of his hand. Simon the Pharisee, who always was living righteously. It is likely that she knew exactly who Simon the Pharisee was, but she didn't care. She arrived at the house of Simon the Pharisee's house, bust open the door. Imagine every single head turning, focused in on her. She was probably dirty, her hair probably down, her clothes tattered. Everyone knew that she was the town prostitute, but she didn't care. Her eyes were locked in. She was focused. She wanted to see her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and she busts through the group of people, and she collapsed at the feet of Jesus, and she begins to weep. The tears running so fast and so flowing that she pulls down her hair, and she begins to wipe off his feet with her hair. Jesus didn't even have to hear it from them. He turns and he looks at Simon as though reading his thoughts. And he says, Simon, Simon, don't you see? You did not clean my feet or anoint me when I came into this door, and she has not stopped since she came in here. And then he tells a parable of two stories. And he sends her off. And he says, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Here again, we have this scene of the religious one, Simon, the one who should have gotten it, the one who should have understood it, the one that should have comprehended it. But instead, he sat back with complete pride. For he had it together, right? He followed all the lists. He followed all the rules. And he looked at this woman with complete disgrace. If Jesus only knew. And Jesus did know. Jesus did know. He knew that her heart was linked with his. He knew that she was focused on him. He knew that she believed in him. He knew that she wanted his grace. Jesus did know. Jesus knew that she was wrapped in, that she was focused in, that she was totally available and linked there in that moment. And so he peered deep within her broken and weary soul, and he said, "Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven." And we come to our final scene, back to the tale of the two sisters, Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary were to have Jesus over for dinner. Martha was quite nervous about this, so she found herself in the kitchen banging pots and pans and preparing a big meal, expecting for her sister Mary to be there, but she wasn't. So Martha, frantically in the kitchen, comes out and she sees her sister there in the living room floor, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she begins to bang some pots and pans. "Mary, Mary, hello, wake up. I'm in here all stressed out trying to prepare this meal. Where are you?" And Mary says, "Nothing." And Jesus looks at her and says, "Martha, Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things, but what Mary has chosen is right." You see, Martha, yes, was distracted, but that is not what is so profound about this passage. What is so incredibly profound about this passage is women in this day were to be in the kitchen, and the kitchen only. The living room quarters were meant for men and men alone. And when a male rabbi was to come into the house, the men would gather around as the women would stay in the kitchen. In fact, women were rarely allowed into the living room quarters. The women and children were to be kept outside. But by Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and Jesus welcoming it, she was taking the position of a disciple. A disciple. She was taking on the position of a student. And what Jesus should have done was say, "Now, now, Mary, I'm glad you're here, but you don't belong in this area. You need to go back to the kitchen." But he didn't. He says, "What you have chosen, Mary, is right. I will teach you. I will disciple you." And so there Mary sat, clinging on to every word that Jesus had to say, saturating in his presence, probably praying, "Lord, make me a sponge so I can understand, so I can comprehend, so I can get fully what it is that you're saying." She was locked in, all wrapped up in, focused in, not distracted on her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there she sat as a disciple. What Mary has chosen is right. These women, no, they weren't one of the 12. No, we don't always refer to them as disciples. But they took on the posture of a disciple. They lived out the life of a disciple. And then we arrive in Matthew chapter 28, and they were the very first to be commissioned to preach the good news that Jesus is raised from the dead, that a great earthquake has come and shook, and the guards fell and passed out in great fear, and the tomb was rolled away, and we saw an angel, and he's not dead, he is alive. And Jesus said, "Go and tell." I don't know about you, but that sounds like a commissioning to me. How did these women know to go? And why did these women stay there at the foot of the cross, watching their Lord and Savior suffer? Why did they come to the tomb time and time? It was as though these women loved Jesus. With their hearts, with their minds, with their souls, with their strength, the best way that they knew how, by serving Jesus, by caring for his needs, by feeding him, and by sitting at the feet. For they were wrapped up in, locked in, focused, totally available, linked with Jesus. For they were madly in love with their master, and they confessed that he was indeed the Messiah, the first to proclaim the good news that he is risen. Where were the 12? Quite possibly, they were distracted. Had they already given up and gone back to their trade? Had they already so quickly veered off course? The moment that Jesus was sent to be crucified, they fled. Were they scared? What about you? Where are you? You see, distraction is one of the greatest hindrances to our spiritual life. See, these women understood something that we still have trouble grasping today. You see, today in the American church, we get all wrapped up in performance. We get all wrapped up in doing. We get all wrapped up in busying ourselves in excellence. How about you? You just see, distraction comes in many forms. It comes through the busyness of day in and day out of doing the work of God. We're over here staying busy for the Lord, serving in VBS, playing in the church band, serving in the church board, doing church work days, going to Hesed House. And sometimes I wonder if our Lord is saying, I see what you're doing, and it's good. But when are you going to be totally wrapped up and focused in on me? When are you going to stop being so busy that you can't stop to be still and take the position of a disciple and sit at my feet and lock into every single word that it is that I have to teach you? Distraction shows up in the form of busyness in our lives. Hopping in our minivans and driving here and there. Meeting after meeting, appointment after appointment, piano lesson after sport. Our calendars are so full. We go here to there, and sometimes I wonder if our Lord is saying, slow down. Take the position of a disciple and be still. And maybe your distraction comes because this morning you are burdened and your heart is hard. You are broken and you are in pain. Maybe you're wondering if he would even accept you in the position as a disciple. Maybe you're wondering if you are even worthy to be taught. Maybe you are worried that you are too far gone. Maybe you are walking into this place saying, I have so much pain. I don't even know how to work through all of this muck. Discipleship? I just want to talk about my needs being met. I'm broken. I'm hurting. Either way, he's not giving up on you. He will always pursue you. When I served at my previous church, upon coming here, a strange event happened. The church was located on the very busy road of 75th Street. And just down the road were a couple of very small horse farms located in the middle of the neighborhood, of the Brighton Ridge neighborhood. One afternoon, I came out of church about 3 o'clock, and I stepped into the parking lot, and I get into the car. And as I'm driving down the road, I pick up my cell phone, and I'm on the phone with my husband. And all of a sudden, he just hears, oh my, I gotta go. And I throw the phone on the floor, and I hop out of the car, and I see two horses galloping down the neighborhood streets. I did one of these, thinking there is no way that horses are loose in Naperville, in the city. But sure enough, they were. Now, I grew up with horses. I've had horses since I was 8 years old and love horses. So my heart began to break as I saw these horses, very fearful of knowing the possibilities. If they got to 75th Street, they would be in big trouble. So I leapt out of my car with the car still running, the door flying open, and I began to sprint. Thank goodness I was a runner at the time, so I sprinted down the road, and I'll never forget the scene as I passed up a big yellow school bus with children hanging out the window looking at this woman chasing after horses. We circled the neighborhood a couple times. Every time the horses would stop to eat grass, I'd get close to them, they'd run off again. They had no halters on, no way of catching them. And there I ran across this giant field as they were getting close to 75th Street, thinking, if anybody saw me, they would think this is some sort of crazy dream. And so I sprinted as fast as I could to these horses, chasing after them, zigzagging all over this neighborhood in Naperville. And I see a dog chain on the ground. And I pull the stake out and I pull the dog chain up and I think, if only I could just get this around their necks. And I make my way to the frantic horses. They were panting. And I could see the fear in their eyes. They knew they were lost. They knew that they were far from home. And as I approached the horses, I put my hand out like this, as if to say, it's okay. You can come to me. And the horse put his head up, and we locked eyes. And it was as though, in that moment, they knew that they could trust me. They knew that maybe, just maybe, I understood them. The horses put their head up and began to come to me. And I wrapped the dog chain around their necks. And I found their owner and brought them back home. And see, this morning, you might be running in great fear. You might be so lost that you have no idea how to get home. But we serve a God that pursues, that he will chase after you. He will follow you. He will go after you moment after moment. He will protect you. He will guard you. And you might think that you are too far gone. You might think this morning that you are too far from home. You might think this morning that there is no way that you could ever take the position of a disciple. But Jesus stands before you and he puts his hand out. And he says, come to me. I don't care where you've come from. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I know the way home. And it's through following me. So this morning, Jesus is here, peering deep within all of our souls. And he knows where you've been. He knows what you've done. And he's saying, I won't stop chasing you. I won't stop pursuing you. I won't give up on you. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. Will you come to me? Will you come to him? Much like the women, with reckless abandon, with pursuit, with passion. For these women were locked up in, totally wrapped up in, heart-to-heart connection with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As against all odds, against all cultural norms, they were dedicated to the very end, there at the foot of the cross, there at the foot of the tomb, and the first to go and tell the good news that he is risen, while the rest were distracted and lost. So this morning, are you distracted? Are you? Are you? Are you lost? He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call all of us. And Father, I pray specifically for those this morning that feel lost, broken, and abandoned. I pray specifically for those who are distracted, who are burdened, who are busy, and have not found themselves at your feet. for days, months, or years. We thank you that you welcome them and that you pursue them. We ask this morning that our hearts would turn to you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. And as always, the altar is open for you to come forward and pray.